In our last lesson, we began looking at the last four parables that Jesus spoke concerning the mysteries of the kingdom. These last four were spoken inside the house after Jesus had sent the multitudes away. So they're only spoken before his disciples. And they're the ones to whom it was given to know and understand these mysteries of the kingdom. The first three of these last four parables are set off from the fourth. They all begin the same way. They begin with the words, again. It says, look at verse 44, Matthew chapter 13, where we are this morning. He says in verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like, and it describes something. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like. So each one of them begins with those statements. The word again speaks of the idea of renewal or repetition. So that shows that they're all closely related to each other and helping us understand. And they all begin with that statement, telling us what the kingdom of heaven is similar to or like. These last four parables, interestingly enough, are only found in Matthew's gospel. They're not mentioned at all in Mark or Luke. Now, last time we looked at the parable of the treasure, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. We've looked at two, what I believe are feasible explanations or interpretations of the parable, one by J. Sidlow Baxter in his book, Explore the Book, the other by Charles Baker in his Understanding the Gospels. Baxter's view is he takes the language very literally when he says the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. He believes that we ought to look at that treasure and say that is what represents the kingdom of heaven. The treasure represents that. So his view is that the kingdom is like a treasure currently hidden to most in Israel because of their judicial blindness that Jesus has pronounced upon them. Yet it is the supreme find to anyone who seeks after it. As Jesus' disciples did. They wanted to know and understand these mysteries of the kingdom and about the kingdom. So, and it's obtained by those who are willing to give everything they have, leave everything that they have in this world, leave it all behind to attain the kingdom. And we looked at the example of the rich young ruler who was not willing to do that. He was not willing to sell everything he had and come and follow Jesus and thereby enter into the kingdom. So, if you give up all your earthly treasures, Jesus said you can have treasure in heaven, treasure that's laid up in heaven for you. Having been rejected by the majority of people in Israel, this kingdom remains hidden from them, but is certainly available on an individual basis to those who will give up all and follow Jesus. Now, Baker's view focuses on the idea that God's hidden purpose to redeem Israel is seen in these last parables, particularly the first two of these, that the treasure is the nation of Israel. And that certainly fits with what we see in the Old Testament scriptures. God called Israel my special treasure above all families, above all peoples, above all nations of the earth. He looked at Israel as his treasure. So they're the ones whose kingdom it is. And so the throne has been empty since the captivities that took place in about 606 B.C. But this is the kingdom that's promised to them that's going to be one day restored. And the rightful king will come and sit upon that throne. So Israel being hidden seems to point to their being the least of all the peoples of the earth. They were not a great, powerful nation. They were a very small nation, a small people, and yet God found them and called them to make them his own and his own special treasure. The man who finds the treasure is Jesus Christ, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved them and made them his own. They were hidden again by God. And that seems to point to the fact that they were dispersed among the nations. They were forced out of their land, their city and their temple were destroyed, and they were scattered among all the nations. And so that seems to point to the dispersion. So having hidden them, it says the man then sells everything that he has, and he goes and buys the field so that he makes that treasure his own. Now that leaving all he has, I think, pictures the humiliation, the humbling of the Lord Jesus Christ, to leave heaven's glory, to leave his position with the Father, and to take the form of a bondservant and live here on this earth and then go to the cross and die. Now, it's interesting that the field represents or pictures the world itself. Israel is a treasure hidden in the world, But he buys the whole field. And I think that points to the fact that when Jesus Christ died, he died for the sins of the whole world. Not just for Israel's sins, not just for the sins of an elect group, but for the sins of the whole world. He redeemed and purchased the world, this special treasure included, for himself by his death on the cross. And this work of redemption is what assures this nation that one day they will be saved and they will enter into that kingdom. Now, Baxter's view certainly has some aspects that do fit with Jesus' earlier teachings, particularly the Sermon on the Mount, about, you know, the things of this world versus spiritual things in heaven. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the rest of these things that you treasure so much will be added to you, taken care of. I tend to believe, though, that Baker's explanation gives, at least to me, a more satisfying explanation. I'm leaning that way. I lean lots of ways, sometimes back and forth. I like some of the things that Baxter says. I like some of the things he presents, but the picture that Baker gives, I think, is more clearly. And Jesus' disciples certainly didn't understand the work of redemption that's talked about. If that truly is a picture of Jesus Christ giving up everything and then dying on the cross to redeem the world and to redeem Israel, the disciples at this particular time wouldn't have understood that. Even later on in Luke chapter 18, when Jesus plainly tells them everything that's going to happen to him, he's going to go to Jerusalem, be delivered into the Gentiles, he's going to be killed, he's going to be resurrected after 3 days, it says they understood none of those things. And so they may not understand that. We move from that one to a similar parable, the parable of the pearl of great price. Look at verses 45 and 46. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and he sold all that he had and he bought it. Again, you see the similarity. Someone is selling everything they've got to purchase a pearl that they have sought out and found the one pearl of great price. Again, if you look at Baxter's view, he takes the idea we ought to take these things straightforward. The problem is that doesn't work with this particular parable. You know, when you look at this, he says in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure. Okay? Or you look at verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. And all of those, he says, the leaven pictures the kingdom. The mustard seed pictures the kingdom. The treasure pictures the kingdom. But when you get to verse 45, what does it say? The kingdom of heaven is like what? A merchant seeking beautiful pearls. But Baxter's interpretation is, he says, this parable says basically the same thing as the parable of the treasure. Even though it says the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. Well, the kingdom of heaven is not the merchant. That's not what the merchant pictures. And that's not what he says. So this doesn't really fit with that idea. He says the one pearl of great price pictures the same thing as the treasure, is what he says. And the person who buys it is Jesus Christ, the merchant who buys it, who gives all and buys it for himself. So, and again, that explanation was, we already said, is feasible. It does fit with Jesus' earlier teachings. And it fits with being spoken to Jesus' disciples. Because think about this. They are the ones who had done exactly this. They had given up everything to follow Jesus. Peter and James and John and Andrew all gave up their fishing business. They left it all behind and just began to follow Jesus. And that was true of all of them. Matthew gave up his job as a tax collector. And so they all did that. And so they were the ones that were going to enter into the kingdom because of their devotion in that way. But again, it does not follow Baxter's viewpoint of taking the simple, straightforward words that the kingdom of heaven is like something. So Baker's view, he emphasizes once again God's redemption of Israel. But in a very similar interpretation to the previous parable, the one of the treasure, buying and redeeming a valuable object that is found. But in this particular, in the treasure parable, the treasure is the whole nation of Israel. Not just a portion of it, but the entire nation of Israel. They're the ones who are described as God's special treasure. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, we see that. Numerous other places we see that in the Old Testament scriptures. He talks about them. Deuteronomy chapter 7. The man who finds the treasure is Christ, who hides it again, sells everything he has to buy it. And this, again, describes his humbling to the point of death. Peter wrote to the Jews in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. He says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. So redemption is certainly there. He speaks to those Jews. Peter writes to the Jews who were dispersed and says, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And again, in fact, Jesus bought the whole field, which is the sins of the whole world. Now, the pearl parable, Baker says, the pearl of great price is not the whole nation. Okay, it's a little bit different, and it's not the whole nation of Israel, but it is that faithful and believing remnant who endured the trials and tribulations that came their way because of their following and their devotion to Jesus Christ. Now, God has always had a remnant of true believers. No matter how difficult the times, no matter how hard it became, there's always been a faithful, believing remnant. And we see that in the Old Testament scriptures. In Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah he's fleeing from Jezebel. Jezebel is determined to kill him. And he lives in difficult days. Ahab and Jezebel were some of the worst kings that ever ruled in the northern kingdom of Israel or Ephraim. And so Elijah, and this is even after the tremendous display of God on Mount Carmel when the fire came down and consumed Elijah's offering and proved that God was the true God and Baal was not a god at all. But Elijah was on the run and he was feeling sorry for himself, and he prayed to God and he says, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left who truly believes. And God had to tell him, he says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There's always a remnant. Look with me in a few passages in Isaiah. The prophets, the Old Testament prophets, spoke of a remnant in Israel. Look with me let's start in Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah prophesied before the southern kingdom of Judah went into captivity. So he is anticipating what is going to happen. They're already turning away from God, their kings, their people. The priests and so forth have turned away from God, but this is a pronouncement of woe upon them. Look at chapter 23, verse 1. He says, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. These are the rulers of Israel. Maybe the priests and scribes, but these are the ones who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders in Israel. He says, they have destroyed and scattered the sheep of my pasture. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock. You have driven them away and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But, he says, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them. I will bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Now, verses 5 and 6 jump all the way into the future of what's going to happen to this remnant and to Israel in the future. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Those are the two kingdoms. Judah is the southern kingdom, the two tribes. Israel is the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. He says, they will dwell safely. And now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, those last two verses, who are they describing? I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, a king who shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. That's a prophet. That's a messianic prophecy. This is what this remnant has to look forward to. There is hope for you. Yes, there's judgment that's coming now, but there is hope for you in the future in this one that he's describing here. Look in the book of Ezekiel. Hover a few books over. Ezekiel and Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 6. Ezekiel gives a little better description of the nature of the people who make up this remnant. He's talking about the idolatrous people of Israel are going to be judged and punished. But then he says, verse 8, and yet, he says, Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 8, yet I will leave a remnant so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries. And then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive. because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed and all their abominations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. This judgment that God brought upon Israel was for this, one of the purposes of it was to bring back that faithful group, to turn their hearts back to the Lord, to make them, as he says, they loathe themselves for the evils which they committed, to bring them to the point where they know the Lord, and they know that their God is truly the Lord, Jehovah. So he says, I have not pronounced this calamity upon you in vain. And so there is a remnant that's talked about. In Jesus' day, who made up the remnant? Yeah, the disciples, Jesus' disciples. By the time you get to the close of the gospel accounts, how many are waiting in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit? Anybody remember? About 120. There are about 120 of them. Jesus described them as a little flock. These are the ones that these truths are being given to now through these parables so that they can know and understand the mysteries of the kingdom. So that flock that was there throughout Jesus' entire three and a half year ministry, how many are saved? Just a small number. And we have to keep that in mind. That seems to be the nature of finding those who truly believe in God throughout all generations and all ages is always just a remnant. In the Acts period, look with me in Romans chapter 11. The Apostle Paul writes about what's going on during that Acts period. Let's start reading in verse 1, Romans chapter 11. Paul asked this question because it's very evident by this time, by the time Paul writes Romans, it's very evident that the Jews in the homeland of Jerusalem have already rejected the ministry of the 12 apostles through the Holy Spirit. They have persecuted the 12. They stoned Stephen to death, and they continue their rejection of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? There are some who teach that today. There are some who teach that Israel's been cast away, and now the church is spiritual Israel, that we take Israel's place, and all the blessings that were promised to Israel are actually going to be fulfilled for us. That's not what the Scriptures teach at all. God is not a God that lies. He speaks truth. He speaks promises, and a lot of the promises to Israel are unconditional. And so he says, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. He says, for I also, I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Have you not read that? That's, again, from 1 Kings. What does the divine response say to him? God tells him, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So Paul writes in verse 5, even so then, at this present time, during that Acts period, when the majority in Israel has rejected this Holy Spirit again, he says, there's a remnant. At this present time, there is a remnant. He says, this remnant is according to the election of the calling of grace. And if it's by grace, then it's no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. I love that verse of Scripture. There's so many people today, when they talk about salvation, they say, you're saved by grace. And yet they still want to put some works in there. They still want to add something to it. Here is very clear. If it's grace, then there's no works. If it's works, then it's not grace. Very clear. That's how people are being saved today. He says, what then? He says, Israel has not obtained what it seeks. Israel as a nation, the whole nation, has not obtained what it seeks. But what does he say? The elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. That's what was going on in Jesus' day during the Gospels. That's what happened in the Acts period. Because blindness was being gradually pronounced upon this nation again through that period because of their rejection of the Holy Spirit. During the tribulation period, when it will be the worst time that Israel and the worst time that anybody who lives on this earth has ever faced, there will still be a remnant. There will be a group of people sealed before God begins to unleash his judgments upon the earth. How many of them? 144,000. What's the significance of that number? 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. There's a remnant in Israel that is sealed by God who will be faithful and will remain true to the Lord during that time. There's 144,000. Now, there's others who are not a part of that group. Look in Revelation chapter 6, for instance. Revelation chapter 6. And this is the opening of the fifth seal. When the Lamb of God takes the seven seal book and opens the fifth seal, this is what is described. Verse 9, it says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." In other words, martyrs. Those who stood for Jesus Christ and lost their lives because they stood for the word of God and testified about it. "They cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." Now look at one other chapter. Look at Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, we see a description of a war that takes place in heaven in the midst of Daniel 77. So after half of the tribulation period is finished, there's a war in heaven. Michael, the archangel, and his angels fight against the devil and his angels, and the devil is cast out to the earth, and his angels are cast out to the earth. So that tells us that their sphere of activity today is still where? In heavens. Satan is and dwells in and works right now from the sphere of the heavenlies. One of these days he's going to be cast to the earth and his influence there will end. But notice what it says. Start reading with me in verse 10. After that happens, it says, John says, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they," these are the believers, "they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." In other words, they did not love their lives so much that they were not willing to die for their testimony for Jesus Christ. They overcame, though, by what? By the blood of the Lamb. That's what gave them the victory, was the blood of the Lamb. Now, Satan, when he's cast out to the earth, knows that he only has a short time. So, verse 13, "When the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." Now, that's Israel. Okay, that's Israel. "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." So God will even provide protection for His remnant, for His people, during that tribulation period. There will be a remnant that will be saved. In fact, Zechariah chapter 13 describes the fact that there's going to be, during that tribulation period, there's going to be a judgment that will basically purge in the earth of unbelievers. Two-thirds are going to be cut off, and one-third will make it through. So it talks about a purging and so forth. So there's only a faithful remnant. But think about this. Think about how these faithful believers were so precious to God. And Baker believes that the pearl of great price, the one pearl of great price, which is such a precious thing, is this believing remnant. I mean, it had to be special to the Lord Jesus to have these people that were surrounding him and following him, even though they were living in difficult times. You know, he didn't have a place to, they didn't have a place to lay their heads. They traveled from place to place. There were persecution. There were accusations. There were charges against them wherever they went. And yet these men and these women, many of them women, remained faithful to him and supported him and cared for him. So this is why the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to sell all and redeem this particular precious jewel. And shed his precious blood for them. The word precious means of great price, of great value. They were of great value to him. Now we know that he shed his blood for everybody because his love is unconditional. His grace is manifested to all. That's why he went to the cross. Now there are other viewpoints besides those two. Scofield, and he seems to speak, I think, probably for most Bible commentators in saying this, most people believe the one pearl of great price is the church, the body of Christ. And they focus particularly on the word one, because it talks about, Paul talks about the church being one body of believers, one in Christ Jesus and so forth. So they hone in on that word one. But they also, you know, of course, Scofield is an Acts 2 dispensationalist. He is dispensational in his approach, but he believes the church began on the day of Pentecost. So, you know, it's very common to see them read the church into the Old Testament and Jesus' earthly teachings, and so they read it in here. I don't think that fits with what the Scriptures teach. I don't think the church, the body of Christ, is in these parables anywhere whatsoever. They are mysteries that surround the idea and the thought of the kingdom. They're all related to prophecy and to Israel and to Israel's future. As far as anyone knew at this time, the church, the body of Christ, it doesn't exist. Nobody knows about it. It's still a mystery. It's still hidden in God. People say, well, you mean Jesus didn't know about it? Jesus knew about it, okay? He knows all things. But he never made it known. It was his purpose, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, to make it known at the proper time to the proper person, and that was the Apostle Paul. And that didn't happen until sometime after Acts chapter 9. Paul Stadler, for the Berean Bible Society, and writes for the Berean Searchlight, many of you may know him and so forth, he's gone home to be with the Lord now. He says the pearl of great price represents the kingdom Gentiles. Not to Israel at all, but those Gentiles who will enter into the kingdom. People like, for instance, Cornelius, who was saved in Acts chapter 10, and other Gentiles who are going to be blessed with Israel. And he said the merchant is Christ, seeking to add the Gentiles to his treasure Israel, and make them a part of that kingdom program. And the Old Testament scriptures do describe and prophesy that the Gentiles will be saved. Now, when we say Gentiles, I'm not talking about the church, the body of Christ. You've got to distinguish Israel and the Gentiles and the church, the body of Christ, in which there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile at all. So those are three different groups. Gentiles and Gentile salvation is the subject of Old Testament prophecy. And we see that the Gentiles are going to be blessed with Israel during their restored kingdom. At least some of them are. Now, Gentiles in this present dispensation of grace, as well as Jews who are part of the church, the body of Christ, are not going to share in those blessings. Our blessings are tied in with a heavenly hope. We are, our citizenship is where? Our citizenship is in heaven. Our blessings are in heaven. Our position is seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So Israel is tied to this earth, and there are Gentiles who enjoy those blessings as well. Christ's death on the cross bought and redeemed not only Israel, but Gentiles also. And that even is made known in the Old Testament Scriptures. I'm going to read you a verse of Scripture from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. And this is God's words spoken to His anointed. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son. And He says to Him, It is too small a thing that you should be My servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. He said, that's too small a thing for you just to save Israel and restore them. He says, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul quoted that in Acts chapter 13 when he preached in Antioch and Pisidia. He quoted these very verses. He says, I will give you as a light to the Gentiles that you, My anointed, should be My salvation to the ends of the earth. Again, that's prophesied. Now, we're certainly included in that as well, but we're not mentioned here, okay? We're not in view here. This is talking about kingdom Gentiles. And the pearl being kingdom Gentiles is certainly a reasonable view as well. He bases this on the idea that pearls were not as precious to the Jews as they were to the Gentiles. It was something that they viewed as a prized possession and highly sought after, more so than the Jews. Although even Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine. He's talking about something very valuable. So they recognize that. But, I tend to lean more to the pearl being the believing remnant and them being of such great value in God's eyes because of their faithfulness, in spite of all the tribulations that they went through. They endured steadfastly through those trials so that their faith was shown to be genuine. 1 Peter chapter 1, turn there with me for just a second. Peter describes it this way. 1 Peter chapter 1. And again, Peter writes to the pilgrims of the dispersion in certain areas. These are ones who were dispersed Jews. And so, and that makes sense. Peter and John, we look at these The Hebrew Christian epistles are written by Peter and John and Jude and James, who all have ties to the people of Israel. Okay, two of them, the 12 apostles. And so that's who their ministry is limited to. And so it makes sense that when they write, that's who they're writing to. But he talks about their salvation, and how about that there's an inheritance reserve in heaven for you. And look at verse 6. He says, and in this salvation, he says, you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, why are the trials happening? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious, look the word, of greater value, much more precious than gold that perishes, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That remnant of the Acts period was suffering. The remnant in the tribulation will suffer, but there is future hope for them and glory and honor in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to take just a few minutes and say, what do we learn from this for us? Believers today who compose and make up the church, the body of Christ, we're not in view here, but we are a remnant when you think about it. We are a remnant according to God's grace. We're not pictured in any of these parables, mysteries of the kingdom, but we are small in number when you compare that to the people who live on this earth. The church, the body of Christ. The majority of the people in the world don't even call themselves Christians. They call themselves Christians. You look at other religions that are, probably larger than ours, people, the Islam, which is growing in numbers day by day, Buddhism, some of the Far Eastern countries, Buddhism, Judaism, they're not Christian. You can't call the Jews Christian. They don't believe Jesus is the Christ. So there are other religions as well. And then there are people that are just identify themselves as atheists. And that number is a growing number. There are more and more people today who just don't believe in God at all, have no thought for God, don't even think about going to church. When we drive to church on Sunday mornings, I guarantee you that's the time that there's nobody on the road. Coming home from church, everybody's out and doing things, but going to church, there are very few cars typically there. Most, as I understand it, believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They've trusted Him as Savior. That's why they call themselves Messianic. They recognize Jesus as their Messiah. I can't speak for all of them, but in general, it seems like they believe that. Now, you'll see typically they cling to a lot of their Jewish practices. They still observe the feasts and Sabbaths and things like that. So there's some issues there that with them. But for the most part, I think they're Christians. But there, I believe it's probably true this, that the majority of people who identify themselves as Christians are not. They have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they're not truly saved. They call themselves Christians. They attend a quote-unquote Christian church or a Christian denomination, but so many of them are resting on some sort of system of works, thinking that living a good life is going to save them, trying to keep the Ten Commandments is going to save them, joining a church is going to save them, being baptized is going to save them. There are a lot of people in such as the Catholic Church who were baptized as infants and who rely upon that and Catholic teaching that that's going to save them, that that's going to bring them salvation, and they're sorely mistaken. They don't know anything about trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. So it's only those who have truly put their faith in Him and believe that He died on the cross for their sins, rose again, and trusting in that and that alone to save them, and that's how you come to know Christ as Savior. It's the work of grace. By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Let's talk just for a second about grace believers. Now, by grace believers, I mean those who recognize and stress the importance of rightly dividing the Scriptures, rightly dividing the Word of Truth, and recognize the unique ministry and apostleship of the Apostle Paul for believers in this present dispensation of grace, and see that today God's building a church, and that stands in contrast to the ministry of the 12 and the God's plan and purpose for Israel. That's what I would describe as a grace believer. Think about this. Are we a remnant among Christians? We are we not? Yeah, if you truly believe that, you won't find very many people who will believe that. There are many people who are saved who are not what I call grace believers. They have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're saved by God's grace, but they don't see and understand those important truths we talk about. And it's interesting to me that when people are introduced to this viewpoint, the grace viewpoint, that a lot of times they worry about being in the minority. They think, yeah, but you know, not that many Christians see it that way. They don't believe that way. Listen, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I guarantee you, you are in the minority. Okay? If you're going to go with the majority viewpoint, you're probably going to turn to become a Muslim and turn to Islam or something like that. You know, the majority is not always right. It's true about the world. It's true about Christians. There are many Christians, and because they believe another way, that doesn't make them right just because they're in the majority. If the majority of the people believe that the church is spiritual Israel, that's clearly not correct. If the majority of people believe that the church began in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, that's clearly not the case. And so people, I think, Christians really have a need to follow the example of the noble Bereans. Paul went to Berea to preach, and he preached to the Jews there, and he says that the Jews in Berea were more fair-minded, they were more open-minded than the Jews in Thessalonica, in that they did this. They were willing to listen and to hear what Paul had to say. They listened to his preaching. They listened to the word. But then what they did, while they received the word with all readiness, it says, then they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. We don't have too many Christians today who are willing to search the scriptures and see whether things are so. They just look at something and say, that can't be right. Most people don't see it that way. Can't be right. And they're not open to new ideas. We often ask and wonder, why do so few people believe? Why are so few people saved today? When we look at the simple message of salvation, I mean, it's not a difficult thing to be saved. It's a very simple thing. It's a powerful thing. And it was based on a very, very powerful work that Jesus Christ accomplished for us. But being saved is simply seeing your sin, trusting in Christ, and resting in the grace that He provides for us. And that's just a wonderful thing. Why do so few see it? Well, think about this. Is Satan at work today? Yes, he is. Is Satan a powerful enemy? Is he alone? No, he has many, many servants. He has many, many people who are errants. And if you look in the Scriptures, and we're about on time, so I'm going to give you a couple of references. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it talks about the fact that Satan has blinded the minds of those who do not believe to try to keep the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ from shining so that they can see and know and believe it. And he's very subtle. He's very deceptive. 2 Corinthians 11, I really encourage you to go read these verses, but it talks about Paul was worried about the Corinthians, and these are believers, but he's worried about them that he says that they will succumb to the craftiness of Satan, who thoroughly deceived Eve. He says, I'm worried that you're going to be corrupted away from the simplicity or the singleness that's in Christ. The simple message of everything that we need and everything that that is necessary for our salvation is found in Him. Like Paul says in Colossians, we're complete in Him. So we see evil men and imposters in the world today seducing people, deceiving people, and themselves continuing to be deceived. That work is going on, and that's why, that's one of the reasons why so few are saved. The second has to do with the nature of man. We are born into this world with what? A sin nature. And one of the sins that we're so susceptible to is the sin of pride. That's what Satan's downfall was pride. And he works in the hearts of people and feeds on that same thing that's a part of our sin nature. So just as the Jews of Jesus' day were offended and stumbled at this humble man who preached to them from Nazareth and called upon them to follow him, people today are taken in by quote-unquote gospels which are not good news at all. They are things that are based on works, things that are based on religion, things that are not based on Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul gave the warning to the Colossian believers. Colossians 2, verses 8 through 10. Beware lest any man spoil you or cheat you or carry you away as spoils through philosophy and empty deceit, through the traditions of men, the basic rudiments of the world, things that are not according to Christ. Because He is the head of all principality, and we're complete in Him. And we also wonder, why do so few people see the value of rightly dividing the Word? Again, most of it, I think, has to do with two things. Number one, they don't want to be in the minority. We already talked about that. Number two, you're going to study the Scriptures rightly divided. You're going to have to study. It takes time. It takes effort. You've got to be diligent. The idea of the study is to be diligent and spend that time and effort and make haste to do so, so that you can present yourself to God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, and so forth. But it takes time. In general, what we see today, and we see Paul describing it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we see more and more people, including true believers, Christians, turning away from the truth of God's Word and wanting to hear a different kind of message, wanting to hear a message that makes them feel good, that, you know, scratches their ears and tickles their fancy and that type of thing. And what did Paul say? What do we have to do to combat that? What did he tell Timothy? Last charge, preach the Word. The only thing, preach the Word. It's going to come a time when some will not even listen to that at all. That's where we're heading in our world. That's where Christianity is heading, and that's a sad thing. Next week, we're going to move on to the parable of the dragnet. I think we'll look at that one. I think we'll get the last one too, the householder, but I'm not sure. The dragnet is interesting. We almost think it sounds just like what we saw at the close of the parable of the tares, and it is similar in a lot of ways, but there are some differences that must be looked at as well. We'll look at that next time.